Proverbs chapter 21. Our last time together found us in verse 11, so we move now to verse 12 this evening, which reads, "The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness." Notice in this verse that the word God, should I ask it this way, notice how it's spelled or how it's lettered. How is it done in your translations? It's italicized, yes, which means what? That it is supplied. Wasn't there in the original. The translators supplied it to help our reading in that. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, points out that the Hebrew in this verse literally reads this way. Listen. "A righteous one considers the house of a wicked one and overthrows wicked ones into calamity." That's, and I'll trust him on that, that's more of a literal reading of the Hebrew. So on the one hand, it's possible as you view this verse to read the righteous or a righteous one and think of them as being a righteous human ruler. You see that? Here's a righteous human ruler. They assess the wicked. They bring judgment on them. And that's certainly the prerogative. It's, in fact, it's not just the prerogative. It is the duty of those who hold the appropriate offices in civil government. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that I'd listened this morning to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who, being dead yet speaketh, in a study on Romans that he did several years ago before his passing, of course. And he's in chapter 13 of Romans. Easy to read those verses in Romans chapter 13, which focus on the Christian's interaction with civil government, the purpose of civil government, to read through it and get a few gems as you go through. But I found him in just the short 20 minutes or so that he was working on that today, just unpacking some really good stuff. And again, I commend that to you if you have the internet and can go online and listen to what he had to say there. But that's where we find a major teaching with regard to the Christian and civil government. Not the only one, but it's there. So as we look at this verse, one possible interpretation of it and application, not wrong, is that a righteous ruler wisely considers the house of the wicked, and he overthrows the wicked in their wickedness. They exercise their civil duties. And let me just add one other caveat with that, and that's this. For civil governments to not do their duty, to not exercise their prerogative and their duty, is not only a serious mistake, but it is a failure of duty. And it brings huge consequences to the rest of society. It brings added burdens to society, which they otherwise would not be shouldering. So that's one approach to this verse that's there. But that being said, there's also the possibility of reading verse 12 in the way that the editors and the translators have worded it here, applying or adding the word God to make us understand that it's not just a righteous ruler, but the righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Now, I'm glad for government officials who properly exercise their responsibilities, their duties, to punish those who do what's wrong. And yet, they not only can sometimes get it wrong, but they do sometimes get it wrong, don't they? That's just a matter of being human, being in fallen natures, limited in our scope, even when we want to do what's right. And despite their best intentions, they can miss the wrong that wicked people do. But here's the point. Not so God. Even when a ruler wants to do his very best, and he's trying his best, he can miss it. Not so God. He doesn't miss it. He doesn't make a mistake. He fully knows what the wicked do. And the NIV reads, he can bring them to ruin, or as it says here, calamity. And he does that. He does that. William MacDonald, in his thoughts on this, said this, God keeps close watch on all the affairs of the ungodly men, and at the proper time he throws the switch which brings their doom upon them. Where was I reading in Psalm this past week again and was reminded? This Psalm, you don't have to turn there. I think it's Psalm 15. Is that it? No. Psalm 18, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Psalm 18 is a wonderful psalm that of David. Those are verses 25 to 27. Some more about God doing this in a moment, but any thoughts before we move on here on verse 12? By the way, you've not been here for an evening study. If you see something that strikes you as a comment to make or a question to ask, feel free. I think of the, I just read, and I'm sorry, this is very general, but I read of a person who was recently executed in one of our states for a crime that he had committed, but it was like 20 years before. And I just, they all, everything checked out. The genetic sort of testing and so forth, everything they could. Yep, you were the one that perpetrated this terrible crime. But it took 20 years to do it. And it's not that I want to race to see any man's life or woman's life taken from them. I'm thinking of the extreme of capital punishment. But at the same time, there is a place for swift judgment. And because punishment doesn't come swiftly, whether it's in the life of a child who's misbehaving, and they need to get this close association. When I said, don't do that, and you did it, you know, that was not the right thing to do. Or in civilization, when people see this man do this terrible, heinous crime, and for years they're put away and they're housed, and it's a monetary expense, it's all the things that go along with that. And eventually they're executed, and they're thumbing their nose at people the whole way to the executioner. Something's not right here. And it's imperfect on this side, okay? It's only when Christ, we were speaking of Christ returns, setting up his kingdom this morning, that's when it's perfect. And no one's going to snow him. He rules with a rod of iron. And that's not just blowing smoke.
Okay? Verse 13. Whoever shuts his eyes to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. By the way, it struck me as I was reading this verse again the other week that this could be included along with all the whosoever will verses of the Bible. You notice that? Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. A person who heartlessly disregards the needs of the poor is seen not only here in the book of Proverbs, but really throughout Scripture as someone who is not just heartless, but Solomon, notice, is calling that person wicked. And here Solomon lets it be known by way of warning, and I would add by promise, that person himself is going to be disregarded when they find themselves in a time of great need. Can you think of any examples in the Scriptures that showed that this truth being played out? I'm thinking particularly of one of the stories that Jesus told, but it's not limited to that. Somebody's shaking their head. Where? What's that? Yes, the rich man and Lazarus, right? And as Christ unfolds that story to his listeners, they die, they go to heaven. One goes to heaven, the other does not. And as the rich man awakens in hell and in that suffering and sees Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cries out. And the exchange that Jesus relates is incredibly instructive, isn't it? Abraham says, I remember old Silas Fox years ago. Silas Fox was a short fellow, Canadian. You could have looked across from your home and maybe seen where he was from, Grace. He was a Canadian who came to faith and wonderfully brought to faith. By the way, I shared another illustration of this in another venue. A passage was being taught in a church he was attending. It had nothing to do with salvation. It was in Romans. It was about Christians being diligent in business. And as the preacher preached on that text, the Holy Spirit convicted him of sin and brought him to faith. I mean, it's simply God's grace in the man's life. And he was raised a wonderful soul winner, both as he was growing in his faith there as a businessman, but eventually had a heart to go to India. And for some 50 years, he served in India. He was just an amazing man of God. And he was teaching on this passage, preaching on this passage, and as he came to that word of Father Abraham to him, "Son, remember." And he pointed out one of the things in hell will be memory. We think of the suffering that's going on there, and there will be suffering, but one of the sufferings that people will have will be memory, and they will remember a life that was lived however they lived it. But the fact that here is faith, here is righteousness, and I failed, and I rejected. And they will remember that. Son, remember this. And as that exchange is going on there, Father Abraham reminds him, you were quite unconcerned for this man and your life. You had your wealth, and you lived a sumptuous life, and here is this beggar at your gate all that time, and you didn't care for him. And now the roles are switched. He's comforted and you're crying for relief, but your cry will be unanswered. By the way, it's important to point out, and I don't think in this group there would be that question, but remember, the issue is not salvation. Salvation is a consequence of good works. I fed the poor, I clothed this person, I did this, therefore I earned my salvation. That's not what's here. That's not it. And it's a misunderstanding of what Christ is teaching to point that out. Rather, I do those things. I'm motivated as a believer. When my heart is changed, increasingly there should be discernment, yes, but I'm motivated to help somebody lesser than me because Christ has changed my heart. We don't get what came first, the chicken or the egg. Salvation comes first. And because I'm changed on the inside out, then I respond that way. Think too of that judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. Christ said at that time that the sheep and goats nations will come. And he said at that time people will come and say, you saw me in prison and you visited me. You saw me hungry. You gave me to eat. So on and so forth. He said, when did we do that? He said, you did it to one of the least of these. You did it to me. I think that the setting of that now is more prophetic. It has a particular reference to the tribulation and the terrible time that God's people, the Jews, will be going through. But nevertheless, there's that principle. I have a note in my Reformation Bible here that cross-referenced things to Matthew chapter 18, where Peter asked Jesus the question, how many times should I forgive someone? Remember the question? And what was how did he say it? Seven times, which was pretty good. My brother has offended me seven times. Good job, right? And no, he said seven times seven, didn't he? And Jesus responded with 70 times seven, right? And he went on to tell that story about the well-to-do owner who had a servant who came and owed him a huge sum of money. Just for sake of story, it was $1 million. And the master said, you can't pay it. I'm putting you in prison until you pay it. And he fell on his knees. He said, please have patience with me until I'll pay every penny back. No way he could have paid it back. And the master forgave him and sent him on his way. The servant went out and found a fellow servant who owed him $50. Remember? And the reverse was on, the shoe was on the other foot now. And when the fellow servant appealed to him, please have mercy and I'll pay it all, he said, no way, threw him into prison. And Jesus said that master, when he came back and said, the master, didn't I forgive you that huge debt and you didn't have compassion on your fellow servant who owed you just a smitten of a thing? And where I forgave you that huge debt, shouldn't there have been some semblance of your doing the same in his case? No comments? Okay. John? Okay.
It'd be good to think about whether this verse applies to government as well as individuals. You know, the tension between a liberal government, which would like to give everything anybody wants to anybody who wants it, versus what I believe is a more biblical government in which individuals are encouraged to give to people who are poor in this case. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. There is. And I think it springs from a real misunderstanding. To say that that is government's responsibility is a misunderstanding of the scriptures and of the application of these passages.
Right.
By the way, we supply flies here with no cost. I don't know how that one got in tonight, but he's finding his way around everybody. We have some of the same issues. In fact, even in the dispersing of help to people who've come by here to the church from time to time. Debbie and I have been here 25 years, and while we met in the original building, it was kind of off the beaten track, and people rarely came there. Here we are, very visible, and so we have more people coming through. And so we've had to try to discern between those who are just fleecing the flock, as one person has worded it, and their professional cons. They're always going around with their hand out. And it's not that they can't work or they don't have a job and so forth. It's that they won't work. And it's another way of just fleecing. Versus those people who really do have a need and trying to discern them and being of some help. And in fact, we've even put together some questions to ask them and try to narrow it down to, avoid that. So, oh, it does. Yeah. And I can speak pretty courageously when I'm just talking in an elders meeting about it, and suddenly when I'm faced with somebody who says, I really have this need, it's another thing to start working that through. Jesus said at one point in his ministry, "The poor you have always with you." And in saying that, I don't think he was happy that people were poor. He wasn't blessing that per se, but he was making a statement that is obvious, I think, to otherwise rational people and looking around, that it's always going to be there, and there will not be a total removal of poverty in a fallen world. It just isn't going to take place. And the efforts that are underway in our government currently to take from the rich and spread the wealth, it's another form of socialism, which is moving toward communism. It has not worked in the countries where it has worked, applied there, and it's going to lead to the further demise of our own economy and country here. But that's for another talk. One more verse here. Verse 14. "A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath." This is one of those verses, if you stop and ponder it a while, you think, boy, how do we work this through? It's an interesting proverb in that it combines a term that is neutral, the word gift, first part of verse 14, "a gift in secret pacifies anger." That's a neutral term. Nothing right or wrong about it. You have gifts, you give gifts, you receive gifts, they're fine. So it's a neutral term. But it combines that neutral term with what is normally a bad term, and it's the word bribe. I think we all understand what bribes are about. So this verse is combining a good word, gift, with a bad word, bribe. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, points out that this is a reminder that the boundary between these two is thin, between gifts and bribery. In the best of times, it can be a thin line between those two, and it's crossed at this point by the secrecy of the transaction. The bribe behind the back. By the way, I think you know the answer to this, but let me ask it. Is Solomon condoning bribery here by what he's saying? No, he's not at all. In fact, earlier in chapter 15, he gave this warning. I'll simply read it to you. Chapter 15, verse 27. "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." And putting this together, I think William MacDonald did a good job of just stepping back from it and pointing out this. He said, "The Bible often reports facts without approving or disapproving them, simply stating this. So he says it observes here that it's an angry man. An angry man will quiet down. He'll be quieted down if the offender slips him a gift. And a man who is in a rage is appeased by a bribe that's tucked in his pocket. Not condoning, is saying that happens. Now, comments on that. I'm just seeing the wheels turning as I'm looking around. Yeah. Oh. John?
Oh, well, two sides to a bribe, I guess, the receiver and the giver. I think I'm right in that story called Man of All Seasons or Man for All Seasons.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, a bribe, number one, is wrong, obviously, Solomon talks about it, but can also be used by someone who is one layer deeper than you are to set you up for a fall. So, even if you're not thinking about what's right and wrong, if you're looking for self-preservation, the best thing to do is stay away from it. Pastor, in 15, you were making reference to a verse in Proverbs 15. Was that a reference to receiving a bribe?
Well, it's verse 27 in chapter 15. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. So it's the idea of greed there. And why do you take a bribe? You know, isn't it because, oh, yeah, I'll take that extra 50, I'll take whatever. But he who hates bribes will live. Sure. As long as there is a sin nature in man, it will go on.
Is it possible, just throwing this out there, because it is a head scratcher, these two scriptures, is it possible that in 15 it's yes to hate bribe and certainly to receive a bribe would be wrong, but could there possibly be under some circumstances it is a real head scratcher, this verse just stuck in here. Almost makes me have to question, is there under some circumstance that I can't even imagine that to pacify this great wrath, whatever that great wrath may be, that evil wrath, I don't know.
It's not a matter of pacifying wrath in this place, Jim, in this particular way, but one of the things that missionaries, particularly into third world countries over the years, have had to face is the paying of bribes to get their stuff off the seaports, to get Bibles brought in off the deck of a ship and so forth. And you're not even putting that on the dock until I get $100 behind the back. And I'm not going to be the one to answer that one. people who are closer to the firing line than me, have to really wrestle with that. Thankfully, we haven't had to in our culture. You know, that's not what we've been bequeathed by our forefathers. And by the way, it's hard for us to appreciate that. That is the way a good chunk of the rest of the world, that's just normal, that's just the way you operate. And if you don't pay a bribe to the local officer, you don't get such done. I mean, I hate to pick on Chicago, and yet it's notorious for that. You don't get buildings done, you don't get your garbage picked up almost, unless you pay bribes. Yeah, and that's all through Central and South America. It's just how things are done. We're one of the rare cultures where it's minimized. What's that? Oh, yeah. So don't just throw things at Illinois. Okay, I'm sure. Well, let's stop with that and close in prayer this evening. Father, as we conclude this time looking at these verses from Proverbs and thinking about principles of life and things that are true versus things that are false, things that bring life versus things that bring death, we thank you, Lord, that you've both saved our souls, that you've brought us to this particular level of maturity. You're conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. And yet we look around us, Father, and we see both in our own country and around the world the results of Adam's fall, very clear. And the more we rub shoulders with non-believers, the clearer that is. And we pray this evening, Father, particularly as it relates to the whole role of government and the affairs of men, while we are saddened by decisions that have been made both in courts and in government halls in recent times, we would pray again this evening, Lord, that you would be pleased. You who love righteousness, you who love the truth, you who love justice, along with mercy, that in your wonderful providence that you would bring that to bear in our nation. And once again, bring us closer and not further from those things. Because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We pray that you would bring us toward righteousness. Ultimately, Lord, we need to be salted by the gospel and by salvation that comes through faith in Christ. So we pray that you would be pleased to unleash your spirit, as it were, through our land. Confound the wise through the simple and the strong through the weak. Bring glory to Christ. For we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.